We are here together to study the Word of God. And this weekend, we're going to be studying concerning several subjects that are very, very controversial. And any time that you get into subjects that are controversial, normally speaking, most people think it's one's personal opinion. And there's no question that one's personal experience enters into one's opinion. But what I'd like to do this weekend is, rather than giving you my personal opinion, I hope that what we can see is what the Word and the councils tell us concerning the subjects that we will be covering this weekend. I know that we had prayer already, and I would like to have another word of prayer as I open the Word of God. Would you join me for an added word of prayer? Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you're willing to give counsel to us so that we may know where we stand in these last days. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit will be here, may your angels be present, and we ask that you will guide in the presentations, and also that you will help those who hear to hear what you would desire for them to hear. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. It was around 1974, I was pastoring in the city of Wilmington, Delaware. I was studying with a young lady who was of Catholic orientation, and she had been progressing along quite well until we hit some subjects that were not as pleasing to her as she would have liked them to be. It's always nice to get information concerning prophecy and nice to get information concerning details of this and details of that. But when it comes to the personal application of the Word of God, that's where people enter into problems. As long as it is disconnected from the personal application, it's all right. Information is okay to receive. But when it comes to the actual having to harmonize one's life with the Word of God, then there are challenges. Is that true? Yes or no? And so she had this difficulty with the things that I was presenting concerning the law of God, concerning standards of the Christian life, things that ought to be done and things that ought not to be done. I'm glad that God tells us things that ought not to be done as well as things that ought to be done. What do you say? Sometimes when you're young, you don't like to hear, don't do this and don't do that. Isn't that true? But there is a lot of wisdom to those do nots that are found in the Scriptures. Well, she had a sister that was attending a different church whose worship service was completely different from ours. We were quite docile in our worship service. In other words, we sang the old hymns. We believed and preached the Scriptures. There wasn't a lot of hoopla in our service. When I left show business, I left hoopla behind, you understand? And so I, as a pastor, thought it'd be well to help people to come to understand the Word of God and to conform their lives in harmony with the Word of God. Well, she finally said, look, you know, I like you as a person, and you're a good teacher, but there's no spirit in your church. Oh, I said. No, she said, I'm going to go and search for another church. In fact, she said, I have a sister who has a church that she attends, and she's always very excited. She's always very happy. She's every time she comes home, she's on cloud nine. And she said, those are the kind of things I want to experience. So thanks so much for your time, but goodbye. I didn't hear from her for about 2 months. And one day, I received a strange call. It was breakfast time. My family and I were eating together. And I answered the phone, and there was this frantic voice on the other end. I need to come and see you right now. I said, well, I'm eating breakfast. Please, let me come over right now. I said, well, all right, if you must, come on over. It was not a far distance from where we lived, and in no time flat, she was there at our place. She looked like she had seen a ghost. She was real pale, and the look of fright and terror was in her expression. and she wanted to talk to me right now. So I left the breakfast table and sat down with her in the living room, and she began to unfold something that was quite horrendous. And here's what she said. I went to my sister's church, and at my sister's church, there was exuberance. There was excitement. People would jump up and down. They would say, praise the Lord. They would lift up their hands up in the air, and they would close their eyes, and they just had such a spirit-filled time. Then they would begin to speak in something that I couldn't understand, and I began to feel left out. Why are they having all this excitement? Why are they having whatever is coming upon them? And why am I being left out? She said. So she went to the pastor, expressing her concern that, you know, I want to be able to get into the excitement and the joy and the exuberant experience that these people are having. Why am I being left out? Oh, he said, you just need to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what do I need to do? Well, he said, well, come up to the front of the church and I'll lay hands on you. So she went up to the front, she knelt down, and he said some things and hit her with his palm on her forehead and knocked her backwards. Well, upon that, she began to roll on the floor. And she became frightened, because whatever took possession of her was rolling her all over the floor. And, of course, she was conscious of the fact that a skirt was flying everywhere, but she could not control herself. She could not stop herself. Finally, it stopped. And now she was terrified. So she went to the pastor and said, Pastor, I'm terrified. I'm scared. He said, the problem with you is that you are being harassed. It's called oppressed. You're being oppressed by the devils. And what we need to do is have a seat and a prayer over you and get rid of these devils who are harassing you. So they took her into a back room and laid hands on her. And as they surrounded her and began to lay hands on her and began to say something she could not understand, she felt eerie. And she said, I decided to just open my eyes a little bit and see what was going on. And she said, when I opened my eyes, I didn't see people standing around me. She said, I saw demons standing around me. I bolted off my feet and flew out of that church. She said, I got home. I locked my door quickly. And by this time, I was just worn. And I began to feel hungry. So I went to my refrigerator, got some things out, set them on my kitchen table, and sat down to eat, and something pushed me off the chair. So then I got scared and decided to go to my bedroom and lie down on my bed. And as I was lying down on my bed, I felt something pulling my feet. I decided to get down and pray. So I knelt down to pray. As I was kneeling down to pray, something shoved me off my knees. At that, I picked up the phone, and that's when she called me. What a horrendous experience. She was frightened, terrified. She knew something was present, and it was not a good presence. But she did not know how to get herself detached from it. And in desperation, she pleaded with me, help me, help me. And I said to her, I don't need to help you. You can help yourself. Well, what do I do? I said, what you need to do is recognize that rather than following the counsels of God, you turn your back on the word of God because it was not pleasing to you, and you decided to go after something that was pleasing. Now you realize that what you went after is really not the Lord. And the one you need in your life is the Lord. He's the only one that can deliver you from these things. And so she said, well, what must I do? I said, kneel down. And with heartfelt pleadings, ask God to forgive you. And tell God that you are willing to surrender your life into His hands and follow Him. She said, I'm willing to do anything. I said, then let's kneel together. We knelt down. And she prayed, tears streamed down her face, and begged God for forgiveness and also for strength to obey Him. She got off her knees, and I saw her about 20 years later. Because after that experience, I was moved from there all the way down to New Mexico. And so I was like Philip, who got taken away. Well, 23 years later, I met her at a church gathering in Dover, Delaware. And I was excited to see her. She said, "Pastor Torres." She came and gave me such a strong hug. She said, "I'll never forget that experience." And she said, "Praise God, I have never experienced anything like that again." Can God deliver? Yes. Well, she was looking for a worship experience that would meet her particular expectations. And I think that today, because of everything that's going on around us, there is a challenge concerning worship. I'm going to read to you some certain statements up in front. And then I'm going to get right into the scriptures to help you understand and hopefully give you a little insight into the actual controversy that's going on here. Notice that in my story, there are two styles of worship. One that seemed to be bland as far as she was concerned, and one that seemed to be exciting, filled of a lot of music, a lot of excitement, a lot of exhilaration, a lot of activity. And one led her into trouble, the other one led her into peace and freedom. And so, let's consider some of the statements. The season of distress before God's people will call for a faith that will not falter. His children must make it manifest that He is the only object of their worship, and that no consideration, how many? No consideration, not even that of life itself, can induce them to the least concession to false worship. So let me ask you something then. Is there something that can be considered false worship as far as the Bible is concerned? Yes or no? Is there something that can be considered true worship? Yes. Let me give you a brief overview of Scripture, and I'm taking the prerogative here to try to bring you as close as I can to an understanding of the Scriptures in a very short time, covering the whole Bible. And I'm assuming by this that you are literate concerning biblical knowledge. And if you're not, then you'll have to meet with me afterwards, and I'll give you some things that you can go and study. Okay? Is that fair? All right. If you take the Bible in the first two chapters, and you take the Bible in the last two chapters, you'll find that there are actually a duplication, a repetition. In other words, the first two chapters of the Bible are two chapters that reveal God's presence with His people, a perfect world, a perfect communion, a perfect home, a perfect relationship between the animal kingdom and mankind, a perfect relationship between man and his God. If you go to the last two chapters of the Bible, you find the same thing. You'll find that the world is restored. You'll find that God is again face to face with mankind, a perfect home, perfect relationship. The animals have peace once again. Everything is pristine as it was to begin with. So, in essence, the whole Bible really is to help us understand where we were and where we should be and how to get there. Okay? Is that clear? So, the first two chapters tell us where we were. The last two chapters tell us what shall be. And the whole Bible then in between is to help us to know how to get from one to the other. Now, in the beginning, man worshiped God only. But the enemy then tempted mankind to worship themselves. And if you read chapter 3 of Genesis, you will find that the devil tempts Eve with the idea of self-worship. In other words, if you eat of this fruit, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, you don't need to depend upon God because you yourself will be a god. Self-worship. Well, unfortunately, our parents fell into that trap thinking that they would experience something that was beyond what they had already experienced. And on the contrary, they did experience something beyond, but not what they expected. They fell into sin, and today we suffer as a consequence of everything that has come down the pike from that time on. However, because of that, it was expedient, urgent, that God's children be brought back to worshiping the only one who could save them and who could help them. And so what took place was that God then instructed his children as to how to maintain a communion with the Father by true worship. And if you look at the book of Genesis chapter 4, you will find in Genesis chapter 4 the experience of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel are worshipers. And Cain and Abel, as they come to worship God, one comes as God has requested, and the other one comes as he wants to. Let's turn, if you have your Bibles, just briefly, just so you can see what I'm saying. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and I want you to notice verse 2 and on. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 and on. All right, Genesis chapter 4. Notice what it says there, that in verse 2, that Abel and Cain were born to Eve, and it says that one was a keeper of sheep, which was Abel, and the other one was a tiller of the ground, which was Cain. In the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. One came to worship God the way God asked. The other one came to worship God the way he wanted. He did not appreciate the fact that God was so particular. Have you ever heard people say, well, you know, God's not particular. Why are you being so persnickety? Why are you being so picky? You know, God is not so particular. If that's true, then why is God being particular here? Because he is particular. And I'll tell you why he's particular. He is the one that knows how you and I can be saved. And if he's going to save us, we have to trust that he knows the way. Amen. What do you say? We're not able to know ourselves. If we could, we'd all get to heaven, wouldn't we, by ourselves. Obviously, we don't know how to get there by ourselves, so we need help. And God has given us his word so that we know how to trust in him and therefore take the right path. God is a loving father. Just like you parents try to guide your children in the right path, our heavenly father tries to guide us in the right path as well. And so the correct worship is important because it keys us in the right path. And it helps us then to direct our worship to the appropriate source that is the source of our help. How many of you have been misled by being given a placebo when you thought you were getting the full flesh medicine? You know what I mean by a placebo? What's a placebo? Well, normally speaking, it's a fake medicine. Sugar pill, as it were. Sometimes doctors begin to think that it's all in your head, and so they just give you a sugar pill and say, just take this and they'll fix you up, right? Well, obviously, when it comes to worship, there's only one that has the power to help us. And if you're not connected to the right source of power, you're connected to the wrong source of power, and therefore you get no power. How many of you want to overcome? Can I see your hands? How many of you would like to receive power to change your life so you become more like Jesus? Well, where will you get that power? Only from Jesus, you see? So you must be connected to the right source. What do you say? If you're connected to the wrong source, thinking you're connected to the right source, you're still in trouble, right? So let's get connected to the right source. What do you say? Well, Cain was not pleased. He was upset. And the result was that he killed his brother because his brother's offering was being accepted and his offering was not. So we find in the Bible then, right from the beginning, we find one faith that finally divides into two faiths. You see that? The first faith that God gives is the faith that God gave to Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve had children, they gave that faith to their children. But their children, one of them, at least Cain, decided not to follow in mom and dad's steps. Any parent here who has children that did not follow in your steps, then you understand what we're talking about. And so they decided to do their own thing. Cain did, and there began to be the different styles of worship starting right in the beginning of the Bible. But the different style of worship came not as a result of obedience, but as a result of disobedience. Do you see that? All right. Then if you continue through the scriptures, and I don't have the time tonight to give you the whole scope of all the texts that are there, but if you continue through the scriptures, you'll find then that from Cain and Abel, there are two separate groups of people, one who worshiped God according to what God asked, and one who worshiped God according to the way they wanted to, until they finally ended up in the time of Noah. And in the time of Noah, we read the statement that Enoch walked with God, Methuselah was a man who feared God, and Noah, who was a man who wanted to follow God and worship God and reverence God. God then, through Noah, gave a warning message to the world, and the world decided not to accept the message that God had given through Noah. The result, a flood came, and all who worshiped God according to what God had ordained were saved. All who worshiped their God, whatever that might have been, were lost. Then again, you have the situation where the ark lands on the other side. Noah worships God with his three sons and the three daughter-in-laws, and they thank God for the salvation that had been wrought. They begin to establish a new life again, and again the devil succeeds in influencing one of the sons of Noah. Who was that? Do you remember? Ham. And so Ham then began to establish his own form of worship again. And you come all the way from Ham to what is called the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel is the epitome of people trying to save themselves by their own strength and by their own wisdom. They built a tower thinking, well, if God wants to bring another flood, let him do so. Ha, 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 this time he won't be able to catch us because we'll just climb up the tower and save ourselves. Well, God said, all right, I won't bring a flood. I'll just confuse your languages, that's all. Isn't that something, how God always works in ways that we do not anticipate? What do you say? And so God then used something that was quite interesting. God gave the gift of tongues. The what? What did I say? Gift of tongues. You don't realize it, but the first gift of tongues in the scriptures is recorded in the Tower of Babel. And it is God who gave that gift. But in this particular instance, God changed their languages to separate them so that they could get away from their foolishness in trying to save themselves and go against God. So, the Tower of Babel then is left from being built, and people scatter all over the world. And you find a man that's mentioned who leaves Iraq and goes toward the land of Canaan. And that man was Abraham. So Abraham leaves Iraq, goes to the land of Canaan, which is Israel today. And Abraham is a worshiper of God, a true worshiper of God. And if you notice, any time that God's people worship in the Old Testament, they do not worship God by any other form or shape than to bow down in humble reverence. If you study the life of Abraham, you'll see that Abraham, when he sees the Lord, he bows down to him in worship. Noah bows down. All of God's servants always do what? They bow down to worship. Because the word worship actually means to bow down. Did you know that? That's what the word worship means. It means to do obeisance, to humble oneself. And the reason why the bowing down was important is because in this position, man is vulnerable. He cannot defend himself. And so by people bowing down, they were showing God that they were putting complete trust in the one who could take care of them. So it's a sign of submission, a sign of surrender, a sign of complete giving in. In other words, a complete trust. God, I'm putting myself at the most vulnerable position to let you know that I completely trust you. Okay? So we've gone through Abraham. We've come all the way down to the land of Canaan in Egypt, of course. You know, the Israelites that get caught in a situation which is difficult, they become slaves. And Egypt, of course, by the way, did you know that Egypt are the descendants of Ham? The Bible says that Egypt is the land of Ham. And so the Israelites, who are the true worshipers of God through Jacob, etc., you'll find that that Jacob is counseled by Abraham, by Isaac, and finally Jacob teaches his children how to worship God. And any time they worship God, they erect an altar, and there they bow down before the altar in worship to God. And usually the altars are made of just simple stones. They're not shaped or formed or anything, just piled up together, and there they offer the sacrifice to God. Well, Jacob then dies off. Joseph is left. Joseph takes the family into the land of Egypt, and finally they become slaves. And after a while, then God sends Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. And one of the things that God does for the Israelites is, one of the first things is help them to realize that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of whom? Of the Lord. And so how does he do that? He tells them that in one particular night they are to put blood on the doorpost, and that the angel of death will pass through the land, and only those who have blood on the doorpost will be saved. And that happens. Those who put blood on the doorpost were spared. Their firstborn children did not die. Those that did not believe were not spared. And so it was as a result of that that the Egyptians finally told the Israelites to get out of town, and the Israelites left. And the reason why, by the way, that the Israelites said that they wanted to leave Egypt was so they could go and offer sacrifices unto the Lord their God. In other words, we want to go and worship. And the Pharaoh said, you can do it here, right here. And he said, no, we want to do it over there. And so finally, when the Israelites left, God instructed them through the wilderness as to what was true worship. But the Israelites forgot all about that when they got into trouble, when Moses was in the mountain. They thought Moses was dead after 40 days. And one of the things they did was they returned right back to the worship that they had been taught in Egypt, to worship animals and cows and so forth. So they made a golden calf. Do you remember that? And what did they do? How did they worship that golden calf? Did they bow down in obeisance and reverence? How did they worship that calf? The Bible says that they danced and celebrated. They what? They celebrated. They what? Celebrated. Remember that word. They what? Celebrated. When Moses and Joshua were coming down the hill, Joshua said, it sounds like there's war down there. Well, Moses said, no, that doesn't sound like the sound of war to me. It sounds like the sound of dancing and feasting. And so when Moses came down, sure enough, Aaron, the brother of Moses, had given in to the pressure of the Israelites to make a golden calf. And it's interesting that Aaron, when he is confronted, says, well, you know, they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and there came out the golden calf. And so Moses, who had the tables of stones, broke it. And the Bible says that Moses was so furious that he took that golden calf, ground it to powder, and made the people drink of the gold. Two styles of worship. It is clear that when God's people were to worship, it says that the mountain was burning. And it says that God said, don't anyone come and touch the holy mountain. Let them wait down there. And they were to bow down in worship. And whenever they recognized that God is present, what do you think the people did? They bowed down and worshiped. So, all false worship is spiritual what? So what were the Israelites committing when they worshiped the calf? Spiritual what? Adultery. Notice all false worship is spiritual adultery. The second precept, which forbids false worship, is also a command to worship God and Him only. The Lord is a jealous God. He will not be trifled with. He has spoken concerning the what? The manner in which He should be worshipped. He has a hatred of idolatry, for its influence is corrupting. It debases the mind and leads to sensuality and all kinds of sin. I think if you were to look at current history of religion in our country, you'll find out that when people are being led to different kinds of worship, they also are led to sensuality. Is that true? You take some of the leading men who TV programs were very popular, and they were supposed to be people who were leading people to God, but in reality, they were not moral people, were they? Jim Baker, and some others. Jim Jones, for example, he was a very immoral individual, but he led 900 people to commit suicide. Koresh was a very immoral individual. He went to rock shows all the time. He was a rock and roller, spent a lot of time in the bars, listening to rock and roll bands, and he was Koresh, David Koresh. So why does God hate false worship? Because it debases what? The mind, and leads to what? Sensuality and all kinds of sin. Now that's interesting. God sees that true worship leads people to God, but false worship leads people away from God. Isn't that interesting? Think about it, friends, then. What part then does worship play in the spirituality of people? Is it imperative that we discover what is acceptable to God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Obviously, then, there are things that please God, and there are things that displease God. And the quicker we understand that, the faster we'll get in harmony with God's ways. All false religions run counter to the commandments of God. Those who accept these religions have no inward purity and beauty. They depend on their position of what? Of authority to compel those who acknowledge God as their creator and their sovereign to bow to human enactments without a question. They depend upon outward display, upon outward beauty, trusting to its subtle influence upon the senses. Outward what? Display, outward beauty. For what purpose? To influence what? The senses. When a church depends on parade, ceremonies, and what? Display. Be sure that the inward holiness is wanting. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? When a church depends on what? Parade, ceremonies, and display. Be sure that the inward holiness is wanting. To make up for the absence of the Spirit of God, to conceal spiritual poverty and apostasy, the outside is made attractive. How important then is it for us to study the Word? How important is it? When Jesus says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," he also said, "In vain do they worship me." In what? In vain do they worship me, teaching four commandments the doctrines of men. Is it possible then that a person can be sincere thinking that he's worshiping God when in reality he is not? Is that possible? And is sincerity that which makes us savable? No. Sincerity can contribute to your salvation, but sincerity does not necessarily save you, because sincerity can also mislead you. A person can be sincerely wrong. They can be what? Sincerely wrong. And it's very difficult then for you to help somebody who is sincerely wrong to see that they need to turn in a different direction. So sincerity can be a good thing, and it can also be a bad thing. So, embroidered altars and magnificent architecture attract and hold what? The senses. Thus, men become entrapped by the enemy. So the great golden image, impressive and attractive, with beautiful music to charm the senses, did honor to the prince of darkness. This is referring to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plains of Dura, and had people bow down and worship the golden statue, and had music played in order to enhance the worship. And it says that that particular worship honored who? The prince of darkness. You can see then in the Bible that there's a constant tension that exists between true worship and false worship. True worship and false worship. God is trying to have people who are faithful and true. For example, you take the man Job. How many of you have read the book Job? Have you? If you read the book Job, you will see that when Job has problems, what does he do? He prays. But how does he pray? He kneels down, bows down, and prays to the God of heaven. Now, as you go through the scriptures, you come finally to the time when Israel is going into apostasy, and they're establishing all sorts of different worships and all sorts of different gods, and there's a man that God raises up to the occasion, and that man is called Elijah. And Elijah then finally confronts the false worship and challenges the prophets of the false worship in the Mount Carmel. You remember that? And in Mount Carmel, then there's this contest. Elijah the prophet says to the other 400 plus prophets that maybe they should have a contest. And the contest should be to set up an altar. And the God that answers by fire, let him be worshipped. And so Elijah then sets up an altar. The false prophets set up their altar. And Elijah says, you guys go first. And so they went first. They began to yell and dance and do all their body gyrations to get their God to answer. But no matter how much they jumped up and screamed, and they even began to cut themselves and let the blood out to appease their God so that their God would answer, no answer came. Then it says that after they were exhausted and it was almost sundown, Elijah said, okay, you know, maybe your God, he went on a trip or maybe he's asleep or something, and so he's not answering you. So let me now have my part. And so Elijah says, look, I just want you to put a barrel of water on the altar. And they did that. Well, it's not enough water. Bring another barrel of water on the altar. And they brought another barrel. Then Elijah just simply knelt down. He what? He knelt down. And in humble supplication, he communed with heaven. And as he knelt down to worship, the Bible says that fire came down and not only devoured the rocks, not only devoured the lamb, but also devoured even the water. Two styles of worship. One God accepted, and the other one God rejected. In fact, the scripture says that after that contest was over, all the 400 prophets were slain. And the purpose of it was to turn the people of God back to him so he could save them. It's a terrible thing, friends. How many of you have ever been victims of getting improper medicine or improper treatment? You remember recently there was a girl from Mexico that was brought to you, Salt Lake City, and they were going to do an organ transplant, and the doctors made a mistake. They put in the wrong organs. Do you remember that recently? And when they discovered they put the wrong organs in, they went frantic and tried to find some other organs. And they finally did find some other organs. They put them into the little girl, but by this time it was too late. The girl died. What a terrible thing to get the wrong medicine, thinking that you're getting the right medicine. And it's because of this that God is concerned, greatly concerned. Because there's only one gospel that saves. There's only one God that saves. Any other thing that offers salvation apart from what God says does not bring salvation. And so God in his love and care is trying to help us to understand that there are certain things that are acceptable to him because it places us in a position where he himself can be our help. But if we choose another direction, another source, we're only choosing something that will ultimately bring death to us rather than life. Jesus is the only Savior. What did I say? Jesus is the only Savior. Is that biblical? Yes. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. So, then you pass on from Elijah and finally the people did not follow and worship God and they got scattered. Many of them went to Babylon and you remember the contest that took place there. Again, it was over what issue? Worship. The three worthies were told, look, the statue has been made and everybody's bowing down. So if you want to save your skin, you bow down too. So we're going to play the music all over again. Maybe you didn't hear the music. And so we're going to give you another chance. You understand? And when the music plays, you bow down, everything will be okay. But if you don't bow down, you see that furnace over there? We're going to make it real hot. And so you better bow down and worship or else into the furnace you go. Well, the boy said, look, king, we're sorry, we're not going to bow down to your statue. And if God wants to deliver us, he will, but be it known to you, we will not bow down to your statue. And so he was furious, he threw them into the furnace, and when they fell into the furnace, the Lord himself appeared in the furnace, protected them, and the king then is the one that bowed down and worshipped the God of heaven. He said, of a truth I see that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the true God. Again, the issue was worship. Remember this, folk. Remember this. How you worship determines who you worship. What did I say? How you worship determines who you worship. And so, by the cunning deception of Satan, false theories are made a power to rob God. Man's spiritual understanding is darkened by Satan's sophistry. Instead of religions making men meek and what? Lowly in heart, it works to make them religious zealots, exacting and hard-spirited because their ideas are not met. Their religious ideas do not lead the soul to humble, fervent trust in God. False theories, wholly human, stand between them and their God. Their souls are wrapped up in their own preconceived opinions, separating them from all who differ with them, engrossing the soul in itself. And that's what false religion, in essence, does. We might see a different order of things should a number consecrate themselves wholly to God and then devote their talents to the Sabbath school work, ever advancing in knowledge and educating themselves so that they would be able to instruct others as to the best methods to employ in the work. But it is not for the workers to seek for methods. To do what? Seek for what? Methods by which they can make a show, consuming time in theatrical performances, and for this benefits no one. Christian Education, page 135. Now notice this statement. Our meeting should be intensely interesting. They should be pervaded with the very atmosphere of heaven. Let there be no long, dry speeches and formal prayers merely for the sake of occupying the time. All should be ready to act their part with promptness, and when their duty is done, the meeting should be closed. Thus, the interest will be kept up to the last. This is offering to God acceptable worship. His service should be made interesting and what? And not be allowed to degenerate into a dried form. We must live for Christ minute by minute, hour by hour, then day by day. Then Christ will dwell in us, and when we meet together, His love will be in our hearts, welling up like a spring in the desert, refreshing all and making those who are ready to perish eager to drink of the water of life. Oftentimes people come to the church to find Jesus in the church, but what we're told is we ought to find Jesus all the time in our homes and bring Him along with us to church. Isn't that interesting? Would it not be well for us often to read the directions given by God Himself to the Hebrews that we who have the light of the glorious truth shining upon us may imitate their reverence for the house of God? We have abundant reason to maintain a fervent, devoted spirit in the worship of God. We have reason even to be more thoughtful and reverential in our worship than had the Jews. But an enemy has been at work to destroy our faith in the sacredness of Christian worship. So, can you see, folk, what's going on? This whole matter of changing styles of worship and all that is nothing more than part of the great controversy that is leading us to the final contest that will occur to determine who should be worshipped and how. Many who profess to be children of the Heavenly King have no true appreciation of the sacredness of eternal things. Nearly all need to be taught. How many? To conduct themselves in the house of God. Parents should not only teach, but command their children to enter the sanctuary with sobriety and what else? Reverence. The moral taste of the worshipers in God's holy sanctuary must be elevated, refined, sanctified. This matter has been sadly neglected. Its importance has been overlooked, and as a result, disorder and irreverence have become prevalent, and God has been dishonored. In other words, while it is true that we should not become engrossed with all of the things that are taking place in the world, at the same time, we need to be careful that our worship service does not become something dull and something irreverent and something loose and something that does not bear the similitude of the reverence that God reveals in the Scriptures. I think sometimes we do a disjustice when we sing hymns as though we were in a funeral dirge. Isn't that true? At the same time, I think it's just as bad for us to think that God is pleased by us creating music that causes us to want to dance. You have the extremes, don't you? And so, coming as close as we can to the worship of God is important. Now, it is when the vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost sight of, the what? Vital principles of the kingdom of God are lost sight of, that ceremonies become multitudinous and extravagant. It is when the character building is neglected, when the adornment of the soul is lacking, when the simplicity of godliness is despised, that pride and love of display demand magnificent church edifices, splendid adornings, and imposing ceremonies. But in all this, God is not honored. He values His church not for its external advantages, but for the sincere piety which distinguishes it from the world. He estimates it according to the growth of its members in the knowledge of Christ, according to their progress in spiritual experiences. Isn't that wonderful? What do you say?
Amen.
So you can be in a little shanty in Mexico, but if the members are there, are pious, and they love God, they reverence God, then God is there. All that dwell upon the earth shall what? Worship Him. Where's this found? Revelation 13:8. Shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He exercises all the power of the first beast before Him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So, we see that it should come as no surprise. As what? As no surprise that worship is the central issue. It was the issue in heaven. Satan wanted to be worshipped. It is the issue in the great controversy. When the Lord signifies His acceptance of their work in the manifestation of His glory, the hearts of the people were inspired with awe and gratitude. There was how much? No noisy demonstrations of joy, but with softened hearts and flowing tears, they murmured low, yet earnest words of thankfulness that God had approved the work of their hands and had condescended to dwell more directly with them than ever before. How many of you have ever felt the presence of God? I mean, truly. How many of you have ever felt conviction in your hearts? Any of you? When you sense yourself that you are a sinner, what posture do you normally feel like you ought to take? When you sense that God has been gracious and has forgiven you, what does that cause you to want to do? Doesn't it cause you to want to say, thank you, Lord. I'm not worthy, but thank you, Lord. A humble expression of thanksgiving. Oh, come, says the psalmist, let us worship and what? And bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. Psalms 95, verse 6. The devil knows what is true worship. I want you to notice what happens. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. And I want you to notice how clear he is about what true worship is. He is facing Christ, who he's trying to defeat. And as he's trying to defeat Christ, he presents himself as one questioning the veracity of Christ's position. In other words, if you are the Son of God, notice chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. Notice the question. Verse 3. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, verse 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And setteth him up on a pinnacle of the temple. And then says, well, if you believe in the Word of God, I'm paraphrasing now, if you really have that much confidence in the Word of God, then jump. Because it says in the Bible, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands will catch you, bear thee up at any time lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, he's presenting the promise in the Bible in Psalms 91, by the way, as a promise to people who like to jump off buildings. He gave it to Christ that way. By the way, he left out a portion in that verse, which says, he shall keep you in all thy ways. He left that portion out because he wanted it to make it appear like this text was specially for people who wanted to dare God, test God. But Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It is written. Finally, he takes them into a high mountain, and he projects in thin air. And by the way, scientists are trying to figure out how to do this very thing that the devil did. How you can project in thin air without having to have a screen. They're coming very close now. They have the lasers where they can project images in the skies. Have you seen that? Holograms? Yeah. But notice that the devil is far advanced in science, and way back then he says, verse 8, the devil taketh him up into a high exceeding mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things I will give thee, if thou will what? Fall down and... Did the devil know what was acceptable worship? Yes or no? So why do you think he's tempting people to do a different style of worship? Because he recognizes that that's not the appropriate way to approach God. Do you understand? And so the scripture then underscores the fact that he's requesting Christ to fall down and worship him. Because that's what he wanted in heaven. In heaven, he lost the battle. He was kicked out of heaven with his angels. So down here, he wanted worship. So what he did was he tempted man. Once man fell, then he got men to worship him. But ultimately, he wanted to succeed in Christ falling. And so he tried to get Christ to worship him. Since he could not do it by temptation, by persecution, by harassment, he said, look, why do you have to go through all of it anyway? If you really want the object of what you've come for, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the worlds. Certainly knew what was acceptable worship, didn't he? And of course Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. That's verse 10. So, Christ then demonstrates that he understands what is worship by not bowing down to Satan. See, Satan demonstrated that he knows what worship is because he asked Christ to bow down to worship. Christ knows what worship is by not bowing down to Satan. So, do both know what worship is? Yes. And so, the scripture then reveals that Christ was the victor. Now, after that then, Christ died, he went to heaven, and he gave the commission to the disciples to go and teach the world how to find salvation and how to find the God of heaven, the one who brings salvation. But the devil was not satisfied with losing the battle, so he went about to confuse people. And so he began to create different styles of worship again. Finally, in the book of Revelation, God reveals that the world will finally culminate in a contest as to who and how that who would be worshipped. And so, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and chapter 13, it tells us that there are two powers vying for worship. Now, obviously, God is the rightful ruler, and therefore he should be worshipped. What do you say? But what's wonderful about God is that he never forces anyone to worship. He only just appeals to the heart. You know, when I was in show business, I had a lot of people worshiping me. I did. People worship people. Tomorrow morning, I'll tell you my experience. Life after Bill Haley and the Comets. But people do all sorts of strange things. I can remember women trying to grab a piece of my hair or grab a piece of my coat or do all sorts of things, go screaming and fall down dead. I mean, all sorts of wild things, faint and so forth. People just did all sorts of wild things. But when I realized what was going on, I decided that I needed to turn my life to the one who should be worshipped. I realized I couldn't do anything for those people who thought I was something high and mighty. That there was only one who could. And I turned my life to Him. And I've been ever so thankful for the direction that God gave me. But listen, if you read chapter 13 and 14, you will see. Let's just look at chapter 14 and notice what it says. Verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. So who should be worshipped? Who made heaven and earth? Do you know? How many of you say Jesus? Can I see your hand? How many of you don't know? Can I see your hand? It's all right if you don't know. Would you like some verses? How many of you would like some verses? Yeah, okay. Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians. And by the way, if you're having a hard time knowing the difference between, you know, Colossians, Galatians, and all that, just remember General Electric Power Company. And that helps you to know the which comes in order. What is it? General Electric Power Company. So, General, Galatians. Electric, Ephesians. Power, Philippians. And Company, Colossians. All right? You got it? Does that help you? All right. General Electric Power Company. That helps you know which book comes in order. All right. Chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him, by whom? By the Son of God, okay? By Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Now, another text that will help you to know that is the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and verse 14. And here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, in the beginning was who? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So, we can say that the Bible is saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word Himself was God. In other words, the term God here is used as a description of the all-powerful, the almighty, the all-knowing. So in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word Himself had the same attributes as the one that was God. And then it says, all things were made by Him. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you want to know who the only begotten of the Father is, you go to John 3:16 and it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See? So who is the one that created the earth and the heavens? It was Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 14, it says that we ought to worship whom then? The one who made heaven and earth. And does not the Bible say that every knee shall bow before Him? Isn't that interesting? When will every knee bow before Him? In a new heaven and a new earth. So, isn't it interesting then that the Bible unequivocally tells us how we're going to worship God in the new heavens and the new earth? It says, every knee shall bow. Isn't that wonderful? And in Isaiah 66, it says that from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before Him. Isaiah 66, verse 23 and 24. And so, the Scripture makes it clear then that Christ should be worshipped. Now, notice, however, that it also mentions in the same chapter that there's another power. Verse 9. The third angel followed, chapter 13, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead and his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And finally, when you conclude in Revelation chapter 22, it tells us that we will be worshiping God and be with God forever. So, I've given you a broad overview of the great controversy in the Scriptures concerning the issue of worship. And that there are different styles of worship that come out. In fact, Paul himself warns, look in the book of Galatians, notice what Paul warns concerning what would be happening in the future after his time. Notice Galatians chapter 1, and I want you to notice what he's concerned about. Galatians chapter 1, notice verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Unto what? Unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let them be accursed. So there are gospels that are supposed to be given to us that are supposed to be from God. But God says there's only one gospel. How many? One gospel. In fact, it's put this way. There's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. So there's one gospel that saves. So the question is then, why is it that there are so many gospels being offered out there? Isn't it confusing? You go to try to find God, and you find this church says this is the way to do it. You go to that church and says this is the way to do it. You go to that church, this is the way to do it. And people get confused. Frankly, people, I've known some people who say, okay, God, if you're going to find me, you're not going to have to come to my house. It's too confusing out there. I go out there, everybody says that they're the true church. So which one is it? I'll tell you the simple answer is this. Do not check the Bible by the church, but check the church by the Bible. What did I say? Do not check the Bible by the church, but rather check the church by the Bible. This is the measuring stick. This is what? This is the measuring stick. And it's important then to understand that God has given this to us. In fact, some people say that the B-I-B-L-E is basically an acronym for, do you know what people say it stands for? Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. Basic Instruction Before Leaving Earth. So what is it? You want to leave planet Earth? How many of you would like to leave planet Earth? Yes, when the Lord comes, of course, right? Then here's the instruction book. This is how to figure out how you can do it. Now, let me conclude, because tomorrow we have a long day. Let me explain to you that there is how music enters into this, and tomorrow we'll get more into it, because music is a part of worship in heaven. We know that when Jesus Christ came to this earth to create the earth, the Bible says that the sons of God sang in creation. We know that when Jesus came as a babe, we know that the angels again sang. We know that finally when Jesus comes with all the angelic hosts, they'll play music, they'll play trumpets. So we know that music is a part of heaven. What do you say? Is that true? We also know that the devil, who used to be Lucifer, was the leader of the choir in heaven. And so music is something that's close to him as well. And so music is being used today in different forms in worship styles. And so let me just give you a little insight as to the power that music has. And then tomorrow we'll get closer into it. The Bible says that King Saul was a man that God chose as a result of the apostasy of the Jewish people who decided to be like the world. They didn't want to be any more unique in that they had a king that no one could see. They wanted to have a visible king, someone could see him. And so they told Samuel to please, you know, it's okay, you know, we're glad for what God's doing, but we really would like somebody visible. Somebody that, you know, could represent us. Somebody from flesh and blood that somebody could see. And so Samuel, of course, was displeased with that, but God said, that's all right, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I'll give them what they want. So God then gave him a king, and his name was Saul. And you could read that in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And the king Saul then, God changed his heart, the Bible says. God gave him the Holy Spirit. And Saul then became the king, the first king of Israel. However, Saul was not obedient to God in everything. He always did things the way he wanted to do them, rather than the way that God asked him to do them. In fact, when God told him not to be involved in leading out in worship, the king waiting for the prophet didn't show up. And so Saul went ahead and acted the part of the priest and offered the sacrifice, which was not his place to offer. God had ordained the ministry, and they were to do it. But because the prophet delayed, he went ahead and offered the sacrifice in the place of the priest. And God was highly upset with Saul for doing that. See, God is particular. God is what? He's particular, okay? Well, when the prophet came, Saul then said, well, you know, you didn't come early enough, and the people were kind of restless, and I had to do something. He was just a man that was unwilling to wait. He was impatient and did things his own way when he wanted to. Well, he kept on doing that, and finally God rejected him. And here's what happened. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and what happened? An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant, by the way, this phrase here, sometimes people say, well, why did God send him an evil spirit? Well, this phrase has to do with the idea that if you reject the truth of God, God will allow an evil spirit to take possession. That's what it has to do with. In other words, if you don't have God in your life, then who would you have in your life? The devil. Who would you prefer to have in your life? God. And please remember that. Jesus said that there are only two roads, one that leads to heaven and one that leads to destruction. There aren't many roads that lead to Rome. And if they are, fortunately, Rome is not heaven. Okay, there's only how many roads? There's only one road that leads to heaven. And God says that there are two roads on this earth, one that leads to salvation and one that leads to destruction. I want to be on the road that leads to salvation. What about you? Amen. Right? So the scripture then says, Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a what? Cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. Well, that's interesting. These counselors then put two and two together. They said, well, this guy is troubled by spirit, and if we play the right kind of music, the spirit will leave. Isn't that interesting? What happened then? Well, the scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the same chapter, verse 23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took and what? A harp, and what did he do? He played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and what happened? Evil spirit departed from him. So the question is this then. Is there music played in worship services that invite evil spirits? Is there music in worship services that pushes away evil presence? Yes or no? Let me just give you two incidences that I experienced when I was still in show business, and then I'll conclude for tonight. When I was in show business, I was performing with a group called the Vampires in Atlantic City and many places that you know of. We even came over and did a show at the Raven in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Any of you have heard of the Raven? It used to be a nightclub, big shindig sort of a place. And we came out and did a performance with the Flamingos and the Platters. How many of you remember any of those names? So we came and did some shows with them, and it's before your time. But and we went back to Brooklyn. I was living in Brooklyn. We were doing some shows in Atlantic City, in New Jersey, Point Pleasant, New Jersey, and so forth. Okay, we had a go-go girl. And this go-go girl happened to be kind of unusual because we discovered that there was a certain piece that if we would play for her, she would act bizarre. And when we wanted to be, and we were sadistic, we were evil, when we wanted to have, quote, fun, we would play this particular piece, and the girl would go into kind of like a trance, and then she would go into convulsions. She would fall on the floor. She would foam at the mouth, and she'd go and sometimes writhe like a snake and so forth. And we would just watch this with kind of suspense, and it was kind of eerie, but we, when you're evil, you're engrossed by these kind of things. So she would go through all that, and then afterwards she'd get out of the spell and get back to normal. I went then to a Pentecostal church. I was invited to play at a Pentecostal church. I was still in the show business, but I had a friend who was a pastor at a Pentecostal church, and he invited me to play the bass. Now, I was a bass player. And he wanted me to play the bass for his particular worship service simply because he knew that I knew how to stir the people up. And so we began to play, and I saw the people jumping up and down and going. Same kind of environment that I would see in the nightclubs, I was seeing there, except that here they were using different phrases that they were using in nightclubs, you understand? In other words, the lingo was different. The gyrations were the same. As this was going on, I saw the same thing taking place. People falling down, rolling and writhing and going through the same experiences. And I did never put two and two together because at that time I was an agnostic. God was not in my life. God was not part of my experience. I had basically become an agnostic, almost an atheist. And I just did this because I had a friend who wanted me to help him to do that. I could see the same experiences take place in a worship service that took place in the nightclubs. Is it possible that because worship is the issue, is it possible that music is being used to manipulate people into a quasi-religious experience, making them feel like they're close to God when in reality they're not? Is that possible? And another point that I'd like to bring out. Is it possible then that if you're struggling in your spiritual life, that the kind of music that you need to listen to is the kind of music that would force evil presences to leave you rather than music that actually allures and entices evil presences to come to you? Is that possible? Yes or no? The issue is worship. And how you worship determines who you worship. I want to worship Jesus Christ. What about you? I want to worship God the way that He has asked me to worship Him. After all, if He is the one that's so kind to offer me salvation, then I should let Him place the conditions. What do you say? I should not give Him my conditions, for I am not the one that's offering salvation. I should accept His conditions. And if I accept His conditions, then I will be linked with the one who will save me. And finally, who I will be able to worship for all eternity. Is it your desire to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Yes or no? Then let's continue to study this weekend. Tomorrow morning, come, and I'll explain to you, give you my personal testimony, a life after Bill Haley in the comments. And in the afternoon, I will go through what music is all about, how music affects, and why it's so important for us to become intelligent concerning the issue of music in worship. I would like to ask you then, since the Sabbath has arrived, to bow down with me and worship, shall we? Our Father God, we bow down before You, God of the universe, because You are worthy. We praise You for Your kindness to us in forgiving us, for inspiring us to understand Your ways. We thank You for the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. We're grateful for the ministry of the angels who minister before us and for us, and who have kept us from harm. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who has convicted us, impressed us, and has guided us into all truth. We thank You, Father, for Thy great love in not leaving us hopeless, but sending Your Son that through Him we may have hope. And tonight, Lord, we are grateful for the Sabbath that reminds us that You are the Creator. And that through Christ, all things were created by Him and for Him. In His name, we ask that You will accept our worship, our praise, our thanksgiving, and our commitment to You. Thank You for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.